Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we will begin reading at verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is Joy Flows from Perspective. We saw last time that proof from the missionary's perspective, proof that the Thessalonian church had been elected by the Lord was due to the clear manifestation of God's work in their midst. The preached word had been fully backed by the power of the Lord. He had manifested himself and his power. We saw too that false accusations had been leveled against the real motives of the missionaries who had brought the word to the Thessalonians. And namely, these accusations were that these missionaries were charlatans seeking to profit from the lies they peddled. However, Paul pointed out just how despised, persecuted, and ridiculed the missionaries were in Thessalonica. And yet, by the power of the Lord, they continued to proclaim the same message. They were risking everything, including their lives, and were a very long way off from profiting in any way from their efforts. And the text now turns to the evidence of the powerful working of the Lord in the lives of the Thessalonians. And this is what is picked up in verse 6, where we read, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit." You became followers. That's my translation, has the word followers. I don't believe this is the best translation of this Greek word. A better translation is imitators. You became imitators, which is what most every other Bible translation that I consulted opted for. To be followers speaks more of modeling oneself upon the example of another and trying to bring one's behavior and one's actions and whatever into line with how the other person lived their life. Self-consciously following their steps. I'm trying to follow the example they set. Whereas that's not the emphasis of this verse. While becoming a follower of somebody who's walking in Christ's way is a good biblical understanding, and we should become followers in that sense, this is not what this sentence is showing. This is not where the focus is. He's not talking about the Thessalonians following the missionaries or following Paul as Paul followed Christ. Rather, the Thessalonians were imitating the missionaries and the Lord. They were imitating them in some way. And then the verse, I believe, tells us what this imitation was. What exactly it was that was the same between the missionaries, the Lord, and the Thessalonians. It was something that was imitated amongst all three of these groups. The similarity was that they all received the word in much tribulation. They all endured tribulation, and this was how they imitated each other. The message that they all loved and promoted was despised and hated and persecuted. So they were all in that context. They were imitating one another in that sense that there was this hatred and persecution leveled out against the truth that they all embraced. As Wanamaker says in his commentary, the Thessalonians' imitation of Paul and the Lord consisted in their experience of great distress, accompanied by the joy of the Holy Spirit at the time of their conversion. Central to the advancing of Christ's kingdom is the clash between truth and untruth, the struggle between light and darkness. That's at the core. That's what it's about. Do not be surprised at the conflict that exists. The process of overcoming darkness in this world means it has to be confronted with the light of God's truth. However, when the light begins to flicker in this great ocean of darkness, the darkness seeks to snuff it out. Light is uncomfortable. Light is threatening. Light is offensive. And so darkness seeks in its defense to snuff out the light. Thus Jesus said to his disciples as he prepared them for his departure, "If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. If you belong to the world would love you as its own, because you are not and do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If you have kept my word, they will keep yours also." So if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. "But they will do these things to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." John 15 verses 18 through 21. And Paul said to the Philippians, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Philippians 1 verse 29. You're not only called to believe, but you're going to suffer for his sake because of this confrontation between light and darkness. Christ's disciples are called to endure the suffering associated with the great task of advancing his cause in the midst of a sea of opposition to his truth. There is no other way to serve the King of Kings other than by embracing and promoting his truth, the truth that causes great offense amongst those who hate the great King. Everything in their life is diametrically opposed to what he proclaims. And when we embrace his truth, we are opposing everyone who is at war with God. The Thessalonians imitated the missionaries and the Lord in how they were not deflected from the call to make known the truth in the midst of great hostilities toward the truth. You see, real commitment to the truth is demonstrated in situations where the haters of the truth turn upon the promoters of the truth. And that's where you decide, is somebody really embracing this truth? When the persecution comes against it, when it is despised, when it is ridiculed, when it is mocked, when it is cast upon the trash heap, and you say, "No, but that's mine. I love that. I hold to it. I uphold it with all my strength." And they say, "What? What kind of a creature are you? Are you even human?" But we see here that in such an oppressive environment, due to the power, the working and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there is real joy in the hearts of those who love the truth. You see, these people didn't find their joy in the discomfort and the pain. "Oh, do that to me again. Oh, I love pain." They're not masochists. They were suffering. But their joy was not in the pain, but in the perception of reality. That's what their joy was in. They knew, they could see, and they embraced reality as God revealed it. And they did this through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. In their circumstances, they were asking, "What is the reality right now? And how do I know what the reality is in this circumstance? What is actually going on? I've got perceptions, I've got feelings, I've got turmoil, I've got dust and swirl, but what is actually going on? And how do I know?" You see, joy is not dependent upon one's outward circumstances, but upon the certainty of knowing that we have been joined to Christ, and that the sovereign Lord of the universe is working all things in accordance with his eternal purposes, and that the working of his purposes includes our good. There's my joy. This don't feel very good. But man, it's good. Based on what? Based on my perception of reality. Because what is truly going on? God is working. God is working good. God is working for his glory and my good. That's the reality. Now you can choose to follow a perception of a different reality if you want. But that's not the truth that you're following. That's not the perception. Your viewing at that point is darkened, it's clouded, it's blurred. The reality is that God is in your midst working. This, even though our outward circumstances might at times be full of turmoil and danger, yet because of the reality of the Holy Spirit working in us, we are able to perceive the reality of God's kingdom work. And this is the basis of our joy. You see, faith and confidence in what the Lord has said He is doing. What is God doing in your circumstance? Tell me what He's doing. Oh, I don't know, it's chaos. I can't tell. Oh, where are you getting information from? Time magazine. Now, what has God said? What has He revealed? What has He promised in His word that He is doing? He is working for His glory and your good. Why could the Thessalonians rejoice in their difficulties? Because their standing in the kingdom couldn't be altered and God's will couldn't be hindered. They were heirs to God's throne, and they were part of the ongoing outworking of His plans on the earth. This is what God was doing in Thessalonica right now, and we are part of it. When is the sovereign Lord of the universe working? What times during the day does He work? It's not an 8-hour day. No, He has a far easier job than that. It's not even a 5-day week. No. When is He working? And the Holy Spirit, whom the Lord sent into the world to instruct and accomplish His whole plan, when is the Spirit not doing this? You see, our communion with the Lord and our ability to serve Him are through the Spirit. The kingdom of heaven is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 14:17. It was because God's purposes were being worked out that the Thessalonians' hearts and lives were filled with joy. God was working out His plans, and we are filled with joy by the reality of His kingdom advancing, of His cause being done, and that He was in control. And we know He is working because we can see the fruit of it. Not by our circumstances being difficult, but by the reality of our joy in Him, of our love for the truth, of our promoting the truth, of us being persecuted, was a manifestation of God's work. And so their hearts were full of joy because they loved the kingdom's advancement. Their persecution was clear proof that the Lord had brought His light to bear upon their city. The light is here. Glorious thing. And when God brings and plants His truth in the way He had done in Thessalonica, it means that the church in that city could see God's objectives being accomplished. God is working here. His eternal decree is being fulfilled. It's being worked out in the midst of our city. And when the light enters, darkness reacts. But this reaction, what is this reaction? Oh, it's terrifying. Oh, it's proof that we're going to be overcome. It's proof that darkness hates us and we have no chance against it. Is that so? What is the reaction proof of? The reaction is evidence of the weakness of darkness. That's what it's evidence of. That's what it's revealing to us. It's revealing its weakness in the face of the advance of the light of God's truth. And so it reacts. Like the demons reacted to Christ. Have you come to torment us before our time? Why are they shouting this out? Because they knew they had no counterattack. They had no way to oppose the coming of the light, the spreading of the kingdom, the advancement of Christ's cause. They had no ways to oppose it. They thought they were in control, and suddenly, whoa, we have no ability to resist this. We know that tormentation, or I mean being tormented, tormentation, you could use it if you want, but tormented is going to be part of what we're going to be part of. But are we going to do this before the time? We know it's a done deal. We sunk. That's what darkness, when it reacts to the light, that's what it's declaring to you. And we need to see that. We need to say, yes. Not interpret as, whoa, this is terrifying, but whoa, this is revealing. Darkness is exposing itself. We have no counter to the truth that you are proclaiming. We're going to try and strut around as if we do. We're going to try and intimidate and bring our bearing upon you so that you can maybe pull back with the shining of your truth, but then we're buying into their worldview. You see, the Thessalonians' stand became stronger in the face of persecution because the rising up against them was interpreted by them not as a setback, but as a capitulation, as an admission by the kingdom of darkness that it had no ability to resist or remove the light. Thanks for the confirmation, guys. The Thessalonians' joy was not because they loved pain, but because they had the right perception of what was actually going on. What is the meaning of this? Where do we get our interpretation of the meaning of that when darkness rises up in fury against the light? What? How do we interpret that? The Thessalonians interpreted it correctly, with great joy, because the kingdom was working. You see, joy flows from a commitment to the powerful working of God's truth, whereby we bring our thinking and our actions in all our relationships, in all our dealings, into line with God's revelation. Without the structure of God's revelation to shape our thinking and direct our steps, there can be no real joy, because we don't know what's happening. We don't know what to do. We don't even know what the situation should look like. How can you have joy? Joy is found in the working of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works in accordance with God's truth. This is what Jesus taught when he spoke about doing his Father's will. Jesus said his joy was found in doing and completing the work that his Father sent him to do. We can read about that as well in John 17:4 and 19:30. And everything that Jesus revealed was so that we might know the same kind of joy that he had. I'm revealing you all these things to you so that you might know my joy. As he says in John 17:13, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. This is why I'm speaking this in the world. Giving the truth, giving them the understanding of their purpose, of their calling, of what's really going on, so that their joy might be fulfilled. Jesus, in wanting us to share in the full joy that he had, gave us his truth, so that we might do the will of the Father. Why did Jesus send the Holy Spirit into the world, he told his disciples? So that he might lead his disciples into all truth. And so that we can rejoice. Joy is not found by pursuing hedonistic, self-seeking goals. Joy is found through the wholehearted dedication by faith to Christ's service, to his cause. You see, the world offers many promises of joy, but these are false. They're mirages. They offer this beautiful thing. And as you pursue it, as you spend your time and your energy and your effort to get there, when you arrive, it just disappears and it sets up another mirage over there. And so you refocus. And again, you pour your effort and your energy and your time into this thing. And when you arrive, it disappears. And at the end of the day, you spend your whole life chasing mirages, things that are empty. The world's perception of joy are distractions set up to deceive fools. True joy is a gift from God. It is found only in the Holy Spirit. It is not something we can conjure up ourselves, and the Lord gives it to those who embrace His truth. Christ didn't obey the details of God's will for His life because the path was easy or comfortable. It was very far from easy and comfortable. Yet at all times He had true joy, both during and after His tasks were completed. The author of Hebrews exhorts us to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God and the throne in heaven. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. You see, the suffering of the cross was endured because of the joy that was set before Jesus, and that joy was the accomplishment of His work, the great joy of fulfilling the calling that God had given Him to do, the accomplishing of the plan of redemption, which included the subduing of His enemies. Christ's joy was in His goal of saving His people and conquering His enemies, the joy that was set before Him, the kingdom work, the purpose, the understanding, and whatever the circumstance He was going through was unto that end. And whatever circumstance we go through, whatever details the Lord brings into our lives is unto that same end. The full redemption of His people, the perfection of His body, and the conquering of His enemies. That's what He is doing. As much as He was working these things out through Christ's life and ministry, He continues to work these things out through His church's life and ministry as the people on the earth continue to minister in the name of Christ. Jesus knew that His suffering was unto this end. He knew that this was the path to fulfilling all that that God had laid before Him. And so He could, despite the real horror of what awaited Him, despite the horror that we see when He begged the Lord, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The horror was real, and He knew it, and He faced it. And He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the anguish and the turmoil in the garden as He wrestled with what lay ahead of Him. Yet despite such horror, He held the course. He despised the cross. He despised the shame, because He understood the working of God's kingdom plans. He understood His place in doing everything that the Father had given Him to do. It was due to this understanding that Paul could say to the Colossians, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is His church." Colossians 1:24. You see, Christ's people are His body, and when they suffer, He suffers. The suffering is not for the securing of justification, for Jesus proclaimed that that was accomplished upon the cross. However, there is a suffering that believers endure for the purpose of accomplishing God's work in His body, strengthening, instructing, and encouraging Christ's body, that is the church. There's a part of suffering that contributes toward that, that helps the body, that builds the body, that strengthens the body. Paul and Silas could see by faith these principles when they were in their cell in Philippi. And thus they could rejoice and sing to the Lord despite their extremely painful and uncomfortable situations. We are not told to only stand firm and unwavering for the truth, as Paul and Silas, as Paul told the Ephesians after he had been prepared for battle. We're not only to just stand for the truth. Paul said to the Ephesians, "Put all the stuff on, put all this armor. You've got to do this, you've got to put that on, you've got to put this. And after you've done all of this, now stand." Now stand. The battle is real. The knocks are real. The discomfort is real. Persecution is not nice. However, God's people are to stand. Being prepared and then being prepared to stand, unwavering, by faith, knowing that the persecution being unleashed against them is the kingdom of darkness running scared. And so God's people are to stand. But in knowing this to be the reality, should fill us with joy. That's the reality of our circumstance. Joy is the faith response to persecution, because it identifies what is actually happening. It's only our unbelief that can extinguish true joy. Because true joy rests upon the unshakable reality that the Lord is sovereignly ordering all the things for His own glory. True joy does not flow from my ability to interpret all the data about what is happening around me and being able to connect all the dots and showing how each apparently negative event in my life is going to result in a positive outcome. I don't connect that all. I don't explain it all to you. I don't show you, oh, remember what happened to me there? Well, look what this great thing turned out. I don't have to do that. I know that that's the reality. By God's revelation. That's what He is doing. And that's how He always works. Joy flows out of faith in the reality as God has revealed it to be. He is working all things for His glory and our good. Everything that comes into our lives is for the advancing of His kingdom purposes, and thus we rejoice in this reality. Our joy is based upon the character and the promises of God, and should be this understanding should permeate everything we are and everything we do. Every circumstance we find ourselves in, every uncertainty and certainty, we respond to it with joy. I don't know what's happening. Fine. What should I do? Rejoice confidently in the Lord. Oh, I know exactly what's happening. What should I do? Rejoice confidently in the Lord. When the Bible talks about joy, this is not referring to the feeling of happiness that is determined by our emotions. Joy isn't an emotional thing, so don't be looking for this bubbly emotion when you say, I've got to have joy. Joy flows from a deep, settled assurance that God and His purposes are being worked out, and therefore God is being glorified. A deep, settled understanding of this. Indeed. What else could be happening other than God's purposes being worked out? What else? There's no other option. And if God's purposes are being worked out, then God is being glorified. And if God is being glorified, what more do we need? What is going to satisfy you beyond the glory of God or God's name being glorified through your circumstance? What more do you need in order to be satisfied? If God is working, then our situation, whatever that might be, has eternal significance and value. Eternal. Maybe you can write a book in 30 years' time. I don't know. Maybe you're not going to write a book. Maybe you're just going to influence Auntie Susie. And Auntie Susie's going to write the book. What do you know? God is in control and He knows what He's doing. He knows the parts that He needs to build this glorious kingdom that He is presently building. And we are little specks that He's using. Why? I don't know, but He's using us. And that's how He uses us. And therefore, whatever circumstance we're in has eternal significance and value. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Romans 11:36. And finally and briefly, verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. You see, the work of the Lord in a person, or whether it's in a body of believers like the Thessalonians, is never confined merely to them, to that individual. When God works in you, it's not confined to you. When God works in a congregation, it's not confined to that congregation. The joyful steadfastness of the Thessalonians in the face of great affliction had ramifications beyond anything they probably ever knew or could have imagined. We know about this. Many people have been strengthened and encouraged And many people had been strengthened and encouraged in that day by the Thessalonians. Throughout that whole region, their testimony had gone forth. Wow, look at those guys. Commentators differ as to whether these other provinces were having Christians persecuted. Whether they were or whether they weren't is not important. They were being strengthened. We don't have to be persecuted right now in order to appreciate and be strengthened by our brethren being persecuted around the world and hearing of their testimony and their standing and boldness in proclaiming Christ. We can be challenged and instructed and strengthened by their testimony. And the Thessalonians' testimony, whether it was going to others who needed their faith and strength in the face of persecution, or whether they just needed to be faithful Christians in the face of comfort and ease, the Thessalonians were ministering into their lives. There are many different kinds of struggles and afflictions that Christians face, and everyone can and should be challenged and encouraged by this example that the Thessalonians presented, and we ought to imitate them in our own unique circumstances. How impacting is your joy or lack thereof for the kingdom? No one is released by the Lord from this responsibility to demonstrate the reality of Christ's rule by having joy in our circumstances. That's demonstrating Christ's rule, when we are joyful in our circumstances. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, joy, Galatians 5:22. If the Spirit comes into your life, if the Spirit is in your midst, one of the manifestations of His presence is joy. Joy. You see, to have the Spirit is to possess what He is and what He provides. He is joy. He provides joy. We need to have our minds and habits renewed so that the whole of our life at all times is an expression of joy. We are to embrace by faith the fact that God is the one working through the circumstances of our life. What He is doing is good. And what He is doing through that situation is not only working in us, but through us for the benefit of others, so that they might be instructed and strengthened by our lives. Instructed and strengthened. We are always going to instruct by our lives. It's either going to be a negative instruction, or it's going to be a positive instruction. We need to have our habits renewed so that we can be a positive instruction. Negative instruction is when others look upon our lives and say, "Oh my, oh my, what an example of ingratitude," or "What an example of unfaithfulness," "What an example of complaining. Lord, may I not be like that." That's an instruction. May we not be such examples. May we be examples that, "Wow, Lord, look at their life and how joyful they are in their circumstances. Forgive me for how unjoyful I am in such a small circumstance in comparison." That's a positive instruction. True joy is obvious and contagious. The believers in the provinces of Macedonia and Achaia were being told about something that was easily seen by many. Namely, despite the very obvious affliction that this church was enduring, there was a strong stand for the truth, but also an undeniable joy that permeated the life of that body. These people are filled with joy. Why on earth are they filled with joy in their circumstances? There's nothing in their circumstances that looks joyful to me. But they were filled with deep joy. that whole area was touched. And Paul goes back into it, and we'll come back to it in this book, because he goes back to it and explains it a bit more. The impact that these Thessalonian, this Thessalonian congregation was having. You see, joy flows from perspective. In the midst of your difficult circumstances, perspective. And our perspective is obtained from God's revelation about reality. What is real here? His revelation about reality. Who's in control? Whose will is going to be accomplished through this? What are my responsibilities? And joy flows from perspective, God's perspective. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you for this faithful body of believers who stood such a long time ago and manifested true Christian joy. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to be challenged by their example. But we pray, too, that we would be a positive example to others, and that we would understand who you are, what you are doing, and what our calling and responsibility is. Forgive us, Lord, where we lose sight of these basic truths and we become caught up in our own lives and circumstances and feelings of sorrow for ourselves. Forgive us for this, Lord. We know we are all weak and we all fall into these weaknesses with great ease. And so forgive us and deliver us, I pray. Help us to raise our vision and our understanding and our eyes to Christ, to Him sitting on the throne, to Him working now, to Him being in control of all the details. And also looking at examples of others in Scripture and also out of Scripture who have demonstrated these same truths and lived their lives in accordance with this revelation. So help us to be effective in serving you with hearts that are filled with great joy and confidence in who you are, in what you have done, and what you continue to do. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.